stupid phone. Every time I go to record, I've got to turn the phone on. I've got to go to my tablet, turn the tablet on, get to the right place. This pulpit is never big enough. There's never room for me to put all my stuff on here. It's too sunny outside today. Why does traffic move so slowly? Why can't the airplane ever get to where I want it to go on time? I mean, can't the waiter get my order right for once? Why doesn't my wife have dinner on the table when I get home? Why doesn't my husband ever do his own laundry? How come I'm always having to be on the kids to do their homework? I mean, I can't believe the price of gas. Have you guys seen the price of gas? It is ridiculous. I saw this one meme once and it said arm and a leg beside the prices for gas. I mean, this is outrageous. Man, I slept terrible last night. Why am I sick again? The music is too loud. The sermon is too long. The preacher is too bald. Complain, complain, complain. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Sadly, discontentment is just a part of the fallen human condition, isn't it? None of us are safe from it. Some of us vocalize our complaints more often than others, but everyone complains. Everyone grumbles. And it is a sin. We are an ungrateful people. We are a disobedient people. We are a discontent people, but we should not be. And that will become abundantly clear as we come to our text for this morning, where we learn about the grumbling of Israel, the goodness of Yahweh, and the grace of Jesus in Exodus 15, 22 through 27. Exodus 15 and verses 23 through 27. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There Yahweh made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. You gotta admit, the last little while in the life of Israel has been pretty amazing, hasn't it? As we've worked our way through Exodus 1 through 14, and most recently, Israel had seen God work in miraculous ways. I mean, he had seen them demonstrate his power for them on display in Egypt. He had started with the plague at the Nile River, in which he showed his power over water by changing water into blood. And not just a little bit, but an entire river full of blood. And then, of course, plague number 10. We went 1 through 10, and plague number 10 was the death of the firstborns of Egypt. And this resulted in their freedom. They had been in slavery for centuries, and now they are set free. All they had known is slavery, and now they are free. But then, of course, as you remember, they are finally set free and they come to the Red Sea. And they see Pharaoh's armies on this side and the raging Red Sea on this side. And yet again, they see God demonstrate his power over water as he separates the water for them and they walk through, and then he brings the water back over their enemies to destroy them once and for all. And now we come to our text for this morning, and they are about to begin their next leg of the journey to the promised land. Remember, they come out of Egypt, but they are coming out of Egypt to go into the promised land. So we get a bit of their journey. Now, understanding that what had happened at the Red Sea was somewhat of an ordeal, somewhat of a big deal for Israel, it seems as though they want to stay on the other side of the Red Sea for a little while. We don't know exactly why. Some scholars speculate why it was they stayed there, why they wanted to stay there. But we see here that when they begin their next leg of the journey, Moses has to do a little bit of flexing of his leadership muscles. Now, you'll remember that in their after they had come across the Red Sea, it says in chapter 14, verse 31, that Israel believed in Yahweh and his servant Moses. And that's a good thing, because when we get to verse 22, in fact, it says Israel made Israel set out from the Red Sea. You might have a translation that says led, but it seems as though Moses had to convince them to leave. They wanted to stay. We don't know again exactly why. We do know that after they came through the Red Sea, they then looked to the seashore, and what did they see? They saw the bodies of the Egyptians rising to the top. We do know that they sang a song of praise, and then they set out from there, and it says in verse 22 that they traveled 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, surely we know why this is a problem, right? They had no water. They had been traveling for 3 days. Now, I'm sure you've probably heard the stats before, but I'll repeat them for some of you if you haven't. The body can live for 3 weeks without food. It can live for 3 minutes without air, and it can live for 3 days without water. I don't recommend you try any of those things. But if we look here, we see that they had traveled for 3 days. 3 days in the desert. So now, even if all their water had lasted until right now, they've been traveling for 3 days. So let's just say that they ran out of water now and not halfway through the journey. We can speculate that it's possible and maybe even probable that if they've traveled 3 days and not found water, that they could travel 3 more days and not find water. So this is a dire situation. Now their goal has changed. Their goal was to get to the promised land. Now their goal is to live. They are in survival mode. They need water. They were desperate for water. They are more parched than a Texas lawn in July. They are thirstier than a marathon runner at mile 25. And as they're on their way to mile 26, they see it in the distance. There's some water. They're saved. There's water. And there had to have been lots of water, because remember, there's a few million people traveling through the desert. And they see the water. And you just imagine the people at the front see the water, and then the word starts going to the back. And finally, the people way in the back find out, there's water. And they go to the water, and they begin to lap up the water. And, it's bitter. Now, it's not bitter just like there's some vinegar in the water. Like, oh, you know, that flavor. I don't know. There was a while there where I was on this kick where they said that it was really healthy to put some apple cider vinegar in your water and drink it. Has anybody tried that? Okay, this it's supposed to be healthy. I did it for a little while, but then I'd had enough of that. That water is bitter to drink. That's not what this is. Okay, it's undrinkable. They can't drink the water. They will die if they drink this water. That's why they called it Marah, in case you didn't get that. Marah means bitter in Hebrew. So it says when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. So they thought, hey, let's call this place bitter, because that's what it was. So they are in big trouble. And as we find later on in the text, verse 25, this is actually a test. So, of course, they had just had this time of celebrating. They were excited. They were excited. They had been delivered from Egypt. There they are on the other side of the Red Sea, looking down at the faces of their dead enemies in the water. And they sing praise to God. And they're grateful for the leader, Moses. And now they get here, and they're thirsty to no end. They are parched. They are nearing death. And they find this water, and they can't drink it. And we find out that this is a test. Now, this is not a test for God. You know, God is not up there and he's going, man, I wonder how these guys are going to do with this. We've already established God is sovereign. God knows everything. He knows every possible situation. He just doesn't know every situation. He knows every possible situation. And so he knows exactly how this is going to go. This is not a test for him. This is a test for Israel. This is to help Israel realize things about themselves that they would not otherwise have realized if they didn't have this test. And so God puts them in this situation intentionally. He leads them to a place intentionally where they would find water that they could not drink, so that they would then see how they responded, and this would bring to the surface attitudes and desires and characteristics that would not have otherwise come up if they didn't find themselves in this situation. So it's a test. I wonder how the test goes. Not very good, because it says the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So they had a test. They went through the test, they got their paper back, and there was a big red F on top. It was abject failure. They failed this test miserably. You say, well, why did they fail the test? What was so wrong with their response? Well, the problem was not that they wondered what they would drink. I mean, they've been in the desert for 3 days. They've traveled another full day, so they've only got 2 more days to find water, if, in fact, at the end of that 3 days, they had just run out of water. So it's entirely appropriate for them to go, Moses, we're kind of thirsty here, and we need some water. So the problem is not that they asked for water. The problem was in how they asked for water. That is why they failed the test, because our text tells us very clearly, Moses makes very clear, that their question came in the form of grumbling. Now, the word translated there literally is murmuring. I don't know. I think one of the translations translates it as murmur, but because we associate murmur with just simply a low growly tone, we don't necessarily associate it with negative. You see here it says grumbling, or other translations say with complaining. So the problem was not with what they said, the problem was with how they said it. In other words, how they said what they said revealed the sinful attitudes that were within them. And I don't think this is difficult to understand. I think we know the difference between grumbling and a legitimate concern. Let me just make one example of this so you'll see the difference. So there's a big difference between saying, oh man, what is this traffic all about? And saying, I wonder what the traffic's all about this morning. Right? Right? So in the first instance, you're thinking to yourself, if some dummy has crashed up his car and I'm going to be late for work again, I got problems. Now, in the second circumstances, I'll assume that the laughing is because you understand these situations. Now, in the second situation, you're stopped. You're wondering why you're stopped. You're interested in knowing what happened. You're thinking to yourself, I wonder if it's an accident, then I'm probably going to have to call whoever I'm supposed to meet and let them know I'm going to be late. Maybe you even wonder yourself, because you think, did I hear sirens? Maybe there's been an accident. Maybe there's somebody hurt. Maybe I should pray for the EMT that are on their way there. Maybe I should pray for whoever's in the accident. I'm guessing that you're probably more familiar with the first instance than the second. But you see, there's a clear difference. There's a clear difference. And so what is going on here is clearly the first example. They are grumbling, they're complaining, they're angry, and so they ask this question of Moses. If I had a nickel for every time my mom said to me, it's not what you said, it's how you said it, I would be a millionaire. But that's in fact the problem here. The problem was not what they said, the problem was how they said it. So their actions and their comments were driven by selfish desires and an attitude of discontentment, and worst of all, a lack of trust in God. That was what their comments revealed. This is what their grumbling revealed, that they lacked faith in God. Now think with me for a moment how quickly things have changed. I mean, they've been traveling for 4 days. Just 4 days ago, they were singing, Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And 4 days passes, and grumble, grumble, grumble. How fast things change. 4 days to go from praising God to complaining to God. God's people are such a fickle and forgetful people. We can change in an instant. We can come to church on Sunday and sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." And we go to Facebook on Monday morning and type out, "I can't wait till Friday gets here." It doesn't even take an overnight. We can say a prayer of thanks before a meal, and then we've hardly gotten into the second course, and we're complaining about our kids, we're complaining about our spouse, we're complaining about our job. Complain, complain, complain. We just switch back and forth. We praise God, and then we curse God. Something that James understood. He said, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. He says, my brothers, these things ought not to be. This is not right, he says. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Or can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither a salt pond yield fresh water. See, James gets to the heart of the problem with complaining, and it's the heart. He says you can't worship God and curse God at the same time. You can't worship God and complain to God at the same time. If you are complaining or grumbling, then you are not trusting God. That is what grumbling, complaining, and discontentment reveal, a lack of trust in God. Think with me, what have we established thus far in the book of Exodus concerning God? Lots for sure, but one thing, no doubt, is that God is sovereign over everything. Right? We have seen God be sovereign over the elements. We have seen God be sovereign over the hearts of men. We have seen God be sovereign over the life and death of animals and bugs. We have seen God be sovereign over the light and the darkness. We have seen God be sovereign over individuals and God be sovereign over groups of people. We have learned that God is sovereign over all the earth. And so they find themselves in this circumstance and they complain. What, in fact, are they complaining about? They're complaining about the sovereignty of God. They do not like what God has done to them and for them. They're grumbling against him. They're unhappy with his sovereignty and they're doubting his care for them. That's just wrong. God's people should not be a complaining people. It just shouldn't be. We shouldn't complain about the weather. We shouldn't complain about traffic jams. We shouldn't complain about our spouses. We shouldn't complain about our kids. We shouldn't grumble about our jobs. We shouldn't grumble about our school. We shouldn't grumble about our parents. We shouldn't grumble about our church or about the political situation or about what is going on in our culture or about our neighbors. We shouldn't grumble or complain at all. Ever. End of story. We should never complain. When we complain or we grumble, we've failed the test. We've revealed our lack of trust in God. So when we do complain, it is absolutely imperative that we confess that sin, repent of that sin, and put our trust in God and his Spirit to work through us so that we would not complain. Now, as we get back to our text for this morning, the people take their complaints to Moses. Now, the people as a whole don't respond to this situation very well, but Moses does. There's a contrast between what Moses does and what the people do. And so they bring this situation to him. He doesn't know what to do. He can't deal with this situation on his own. He can't make this water drinkable, and he can't find any other water. And so he does what he should do. It says in verse 25, he cried to Yahweh. Now, before we get to the response, let's just stop for a minute and park on what Moses does. Moses has a problem, and Moses cries out to God. The people have a problem. They complain to Moses. But Moses cries out to God. I think this is for a few reasons. I mean, Moses has seen everything that Israel has seen, hasn't he? He's seen God work in miraculous ways. He has received instruction from God about how to lead the people. And so he knows about the sovereignty of God. He knows about the goodness of God. But also, don't forget that Moses has had his time of talking back to God. Remember back in Exodus 3 when God comes to Moses, you got to go see the people. He's like, I can't go see the people. You got to go and you got to talk for me. I can't talk for you. And he argues back and forth with God. And what did God do? He just remained strong, remained sovereign and said, I've got this all figured out. So Moses clearly understands, I think, that God is in control. Moses is a good example for us to follow here. The Israelites, not so much. They find themselves in a sticky situation. They grumble and complain. Moses finds himself in a tough spot and he cries out to God. So he knows that God is gracious and sovereign, and he does what we should do when we have a problem. He takes his problem to the Lord. Now, as he has done before, God responds to Moses and he deals with the problem of this absence of drinkable water. And so it says that God shows Moses a log. He shows him a log or a tree. Do you wonder how he showed it to him? I don't know. It's just a little thing. It really doesn't matter. But I do find that interesting. It says he showed him a log or he showed him a tree. I got to wonder how he showed it to him. You know, if I show you a tree, I say, you see that tree out there? So I wonder how God showed. Maybe he shined a light upon that tree. One suggestion, I've talked to a few people about this, one suggestion that maybe says, you know, Moses, look over your left shoulder and, you know, turn your head 90 degrees and you'll see a tree. I don't know, it's just one of those things. He showed him a tree. I also wonder even if when he showed him the tree, Moses was like, yeah, I see the tree, but the problem is the water. No, but he showed him a tree, and that's just me, I guess. I don't know. I'm putting myself in Moses' situation. Okay, but anyway, He shows him a tree, and we can assume that he tells him what to do with the tree. But it just says he shows him a tree. And he takes the tree and he throws it into the water, and the water becomes sweeter. The water becomes drinkable. Now, I must say, I love how the liberal scholars deal with this one. Because you remember I talked about the fact that they want to look into every miracle, and they want to come up with a natural understanding of it to remove God from the equation. So I just a few of the suggestions of what happened here was that he threw the log into the water. Again, there was enough water for 2 million people. And he takes one tree. I don't know how big that tree was. I don't know if the tree had fallen down. It could be translated log or tree. And he puts the tree in the water. And somebody suggested that that tree absorbed the salt from the water so that then they could drink the water. Somebody else thought that maybe the tree had some kind of quality that it could turn the water, it could take something in the tree and put it into the water and make it then drinkable. And my favorite was that the log must have acted as a filter for the water. So it was the very first Brita, apparently. Interestingly enough, there is a kind of wood that if you attach this PVC pipe to both sides and clamp it down and run some water through it, it actually can filter it. I looked this up. But this is enough water for millions of people, and he just put the log in the water. There was no contraption that he ran the water through. He didn't, you know, make a water filter right there. He just put the log in the water. This is miraculous, to say the least. And what's interesting is go back to the first miracle. Remember the first plague with the water. The water is drinkable. And then what does he take? He takes his staff and touches his staff to the water, and the water becomes undrinkable. Now, maybe Moses was thinking back there. I personally think that God told him to put the log in the water. But Moses puts the log in the water, and now God miraculously, it's not the log, God miraculously makes that water drinkable. This was God demonstrating his power over the elements. So what we see here is none other than the goodness of God displayed for his people. He didn't have to do that. He could have made them travel some more. He could have made them travel long enough that some of them started dying away. He could have made them travel until they all died. But he doesn't. He shows his goodness. And what's very good right here is that his goodness did not depend on their faithfulness. Imagine if that were the case, if their goodness depended on his faithfulness. or sorry, if his goodness depended on their faithfulness. Like, I listened to one preacher talk about this text, and he, you know, presented this scenario in which they're in the middle of the Red Sea, and he parts the waters, and there their enemies are coming, and the cloud and the fire are there separating them, and God says, okay, I need you to be faithful, and if you're faithful, I'll let you go and you'll be free. I mean, imagine what kind of a life that would be, but that's what so many people are living like today. Like, as long as they're faithful, God will be good to them. Sometimes we're unfaithful. Oh my goodness, I'm afraid that God is going to damn me for that, or God is going to punish me for that. But no, God's goodness is not dependent upon our faithfulness. And so we see God's goodness shown here. Imagine if God's goodness was dependent on our faithfulness. None of us would see God's goodness, because none of us are good. All of us have wicked and deceitful hearts, but God's goodness is not dependent upon our faithfulness. God is good because God is good. Theologians refer to this as common grace, like that God shows his grace to every human being. It's common, you know, not like as though something that's uncommon, but it's just that it's common in that he shows it to everyone. Jesus talked about this when he says of God his Father that he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Isn't that a perfect example? That the rain falls on good people and evil people. It falls on God's people and it falls on God's enemies. The sun shines on the Israelites and on the Egyptians. No farmer does anything to deserve having his crops watered. No hiker or beach attendant does anything to deserve the sun shining on their back. That is all the grace of God. God blesses all who live. If you are breathing, then you are receiving the common grace of God. God is showing his goodness to you if you are alive or ever have been alive. We see his goodness there. The psalmist bluntly states this in Psalm 145, verse 9. He says, Yahweh is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And if God is good to all, certainly that all includes his people, doesn't it? And God is good to his people. So we see God's goodness in how he treats all people. But we also see God's goodness in how he treats his people. You see, he treats his people in a way differently than he treats other people. We saw this in the plagues, didn't we? From plague 4 on, God began to make a distinction between Israel and between Egypt. And so he showed his goodness to Israel by letting them continue to have light, but he didn't show that same goodness to Egypt. He gave them darkness. He showed his goodness to Israel by allowing their cattle to remain alive, but he didn't show his goodness in that way to Egypt because he killed their cattle. He showed his goodness to Israel in preserving them from horrible boils and disease on their skins, but he didn't show his goodness to Egypt in that same way. You see, God shows his goodness in a special way to his people. This is something that we see in absolute crystal clear 4K HD on the cross, don't we? You see, Jesus had led a perfect life, and by his own will, he went to the cross to die for the sins of his people. Ephesians 5:25 says that he died for the church. He died for all those who are his people. He did not die for every single person. I know that's hard to understand. That's hard to see. But if he died for the sins of every single person, then every single person would be saved. You see, he died specifically for the sins of his people. You say, who are his people? It's really easy. His people are all those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. And so we see the goodness of God on the cross, and Paul recognizes this. When speaking of the coming of Christ, he says, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. So the point here is that as God's people, we have no excuse for doubting God's goodness. He shows us his goodness everywhere we look. We see his goodness in how he treats our neighbors, how he treats our loved one. We see his goodness in how he treats us. We see his goodness displayed in his word as we see here today, and we see his goodness on the cross and in an empty tomb. So we have talked about the grumbling of Israel and the goodness of Yahweh. Now we'll talk about the grace of Jesus. So God is not done with Moses and Israel. He showed Moses the tree. Moses put the tree in the water. And then it says here that God said, "If this is verse 26, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh, your healer." So God is not saying to them that everything is going to be easy peasy, lemon squeezy from here on in. What in fact he's saying is that he will not bring the same judgments on them that he brought on Egypt if they will obey his commands, if they will live in obedience to him. See, they had been living in obedience to the Pharaoh. They had been living for the Pharaoh for centuries. Their whole lives, this generation, have lived for the Pharaoh. And they've been enslaved by him. And now God brings them out, and God says, "Now listen, you've been living for the Pharaoh all this time. Now it's time to live for me, because you belong to me. That's why I delivered you." But that did not mean that they were delivered from Egypt now to do whatever they wanted. In fact, God knew that if they did what they wanted, things would not go well for them. And so he says to them, "No, I have saved you. I have brought you through the Red Sea. You are now delivered. You are mine. Now you live for me. Don't live like the Egyptians. You saw what happened to them. No, now you live for me because you are mine." I love what God says about this through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 43, verse 3. God says, "I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and who I made." He says, "You are mine," which means you live for my glory. And what God expects of his people, what living for his glory means, what it looks like, it means you listen to his voice, you do that which is right, you give ear to his commands, and you keep every single one of them. Now, it doesn't say here what explicitly those commands are. We will see, we will learn more about what God's commands are once we get to Exodus chapter 20 and forward. But here, while we don't know exactly what those commands were, we do know that they were expected to obey them. That's what God's people do. They don't grumble, they obey. That's what we learn here. The right response to the grace of God is to worship and obey him. God is so gracious to his people, don't you think? I mean, God is so gracious to his people. I mean, I would certainly understand if at this point God said, "You know what? I've had it with you guys. I'm going to go find another people. You guys are just ripping me up, man. Everything I've done for you, I heard your grumbling and I came to your help. I brought plagues upon Pharaoh. I delivered you out of Israel. You came out with riches, for goodness sake. Then you find yourself in trouble. And what do? I come and I split the waters for you. And then I bring you to this place and you can't drink the water. And what do? Again, you grumble. I am fed up with you people. I'm done." I mean, could any of us really blame God if he gave up on Israel at this point? Clearly, they deserve it. But God is a gracious God, something we've seen thus far in our text and something that we see in how this text finishes. So they continue on their journey. And in verse 27, it says, they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. God is so gracious to his people. Now he brings them to a place that is abundant with water and food. The trees were likely date palms, so there was fruit for them, and there was water for them. After all that they had done to him, he is gracious to them. He deals with their problem, and then he provides for them abundantly. And that's really the point. God's grace should result in gratitude, not grumbling. I'm going to say that one more time. God's grace should result in gratitude, not grumbling. This is something that we see in our text, but it's something we see at the cross. Let me just connect the two for you, all right? So God graciously delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, just like he graciously saved us from slavery to sin at the cross. But then God also graciously preserves Israel at Marah by providing what was necessary for life for them. And God provides what is necessary for us for life, which is his indwelling power of his Holy Spirit. And then, furthermore, when Israel fails this test that God gives them and complains and grumbles, God continues to graciously give them everything that they need and more. Likewise, though we often complain and grumble, in Christ, God has given us everything we need and more. Paul summarized this well when he said, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forevermore." You see, Paul understood the lesson that we were meant to learn this morning, right here, that the response to God's grace in our lives is gratitude. And gratitude looks like obedience. If you think that God has saved you so you can do whatever you want, you are wrong. We see that so clearly in this text. You see, God had saved Israel already. They had come out of Egypt. They had come through the Red Sea. Their enemies were defeated. And God says, "Now listen now, you live for me now. That's what my people do. I've shown you grace, and so now you respond with gratitude." And that gratitude looks like obedience. You listen to what I say. You do what I say. You live for my glory. You live to make me look good. That's what God's people do. And if you have been deceived into thinking that you could say a prayer, or that you could walk an aisle, or you could fulfill some other ritual, and then you can carry on living for yourself, that is not how a saved person lives. Those whom God saves, he sanctifies, and those whom God shows his grace to, if they rightly respond, they respond with gratitude. And if they're grateful to him, they don't grumble or complain, they obey. So we have been confronted this morning with the sovereignty of God, with the goodness of God, and with the grace of God. As I said, the grace of God should result in our obedience. The goodness of God should result in our gratitude. And the sovereignty of God should result in trusting God, not complaining and grumbling. So I trust that all who are God's people will leave here this morning with a renewed sense of the need to rid our lives of complaining and grumbling. Remember all those examples I gave at the beginning. You know, the point there was by the time I got to the end of that introduction and into the text, that every single soul in a seat in this place would realize that you complain. I complain. We complain. We grumble. And we just think it's okay, and it's not okay. So if we are God's people, we must leave this place today prepared not to grumble and not to complain. Now, when you do complain, not if you do complain, but when you do complain, we also need to recognize that that complaining is a sin. And what do we do with sin? We confess it, we repent of it, and we look to God and ask for his strength to help us by his Spirit to continue on not grumbling or complaining, but trusting in him.